Well, let's take our Bibles this morning as we continue our study in the book of Mark, and we are now turning to a new chapter. So we are starting chapter 3, but we are really going to be carrying on what has been going on in chapter 2. So let's start in Mark chapter 3 and our text this morning, verses 1 to 6. Mark writes in verse 1, "He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up, come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?' But they kept silence. After looking around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Father, again, as we come to your word, we pray that we will hear from you through your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the truths of this passage to us, that we would be willing to accept them, we would be willing to obey them, and that we would see the wisdom in them. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you will keep anything that is said from this pulpit from being said that is untrue, that anything that is untrue will not be heard. And so I pray that your word will go forth in power this morning, because the Holy Spirit is taking it and applying it to our hearts. So bless this time together. May you be glorified in your name. Amen. You would often think that if you were going out to evangelize people and you wanted them to listen to you, the best thing that you could do is to find people who are similar to yourself. It just makes sense, doesn't it? If you talk with someone who has something in common with you, you have a common bridge, you have an ability to get to them and to speak to them, find common ground, and you can work yourself to where you need to go. And so if you are going to be giving the gospel, what better place to start than with those who already embrace many of the truths that you have? It's intuitive. It seems right, doesn't it? Because after all, these are good people who are looking sincerely for God, after all, are they not? They are looking to find him, and they just happen to not quite have gotten there yet. But they must be open to it. Wouldn't it seem right? But oftentimes we find that those who are closest to us, who have a lot of the same ideas, are actually the hardest ones to reach. They're the ones who are the most resistant. Because after all, when we talk to those who are most different from us, those who we can identify as those who are certainly not religious, those who are living lifestyles that everyone knows are destructive, when we talk with them and we talk about that there's a need in their life, they often respond because they can see it. But when we talk to those who are in another religion, who are steeped in it, and we say, actually, there's a problem here, we're met with resistance and anger, because after all, I'm a good person. How dare you tell me that it's not right? You're narrow-minded. After all, I am doing everything that I can, and I am working, and I am being pleasing to God. And what we find is that the more religious people are, and the more they have rules, and the more that they try to keep those rules, the more resistant they are to any kind of change, and the more angry they get if you tell them there's something missing. And you might say, well, why is that? After all, they're already acting pretty much like me. Well, James tells us in James chapter 4 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, you might say, well, I don't even know where you're going at this point, Pastor. I see some of you smiling. We must understand that religion and those who keep rules and those who try to keep and work their way to God and be good enough for God, their motive is not to find the true God of the Bible. And the reason that they are able to live a moral life and the reason they are able to keep these rules is because of a little sin called pride. And so you might be surprised that those who are the most upright, those who are the most keeping rules, those ones who have the highest standards, those who are the most legalistic, are often the most proud. And when you come with a message of salvation by grace alone, without works, it's offensive. Because it goes against everything that they have all been working for. And it means that they have to go from pride to humility. And really what we're seeing, what we'll see in our passage today is really a demonstration of that. We're going to have a group of men who believe that they are good enough for God. They have worked their way. They have made the rules, and they keep the rules. It doesn't matter what the pain it causes. It doesn't even really matter if it's in the Bible, as long as you keep their rules. And Jesus is going to come along, and he's going to demonstrate to them that it is not about keeping the rules, but it is his offer of salvation by grace that counts. And you're going to see that Jesus here resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he is going to show you the difference between a legalistic religion and a religion based on grace. And he's going to show you that he will resist those who are proud, but he will give grace to those who don't. And ultimately, we will see the vindictiveness and the hatred that is stirred up by those whose way of life is challenged, whose righteousness, self-righteousness is challenged, and whose laws are challenged. And so this morning, as we look at this text, as we come to it, we're really going to see the context. We're going to see the context for this conflict that comes. We're going to see the question that Christ asks. We're going to see the confrontation. And then we're going to see the conspiracy. We're going to see how the people react to him. And all of this is going to demonstrate to us how God views works righteousness. And we should see that far from being a friend of the gospel, those who work and do rituals for their salvation are enemies of God. Now we start in the first part, and we just see the context here. And he says, he entered again in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Now, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6 that this was another Sabbath. So this is not the same day as the story of that we just finished in chapter 2, where he is with his disciples and they were eating the grain, and the Pharisees were after him for harvesting on the Sabbath day and breaking it. And Jesus had declared to them that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed deity, and that the Sabbath was made for man. It was not meant to be a burden on him. It was put to be a blessing. And so again, it says Christ, is, as is his habit, has gone to another town, and he has entered the synagogue. And if we take Luke, again, chapter 6, he is doing what Christ always does when he goes to a synagogue. He is teaching. And we remember that Christ's primary ministry on earth was not miracles, but teaching. We remember back in chapter 1 where he said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Christ came to preach. And if we look at Luke, he says he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so Jesus Christ is offering the kingdom. He is offering salvation to people by belief in him. And so this is what he does. This is his ministry. This is typical of what he does. And it's recorded that there is a man here with a withered hand. Now, the word withered means dried up. It's used of a plant, a dead plant. And so this man probably had a stiff, dried up hand. Again, Luke records that it was his right hand. Probably his working hand, probably a hand that he would need to do his work. Tradition states that he was probably a rock or a brick or mortar guy, so he would be severely handicapped. So whether this came from injury or from disease, we're not told. But whatever the case, this man has a withered hand. Now it says here that they were watching him. Now this refers to the Sadducees and the scribes. Matthew tells us this. And they are watching Christ. And the idea is that they are watching very carefully. They are watching continually because they want to be able to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. And so they are watching him, and they are going to see if he's going to do something that breaks their Sabbath. And the word accused here is not the word that we would use normally, you know, between your siblings, where you say, "I think you took my pencil," or "give me back my toy, you used it." But this is a legal term. And they are looking to make a legal argument against Christ. They want him to do something on the Sabbath that breaks the Sabbath so that they can take a legal document or take him to court and take him to the Sanhedrin and convict him of breaking the Sabbath. So this is a serious thing that they're doing. These men are not watching Christ because they want there to learn. They're not there to somehow gain some information from him, to learn from him, to follow him out of curiosity. There's an animosity here towards Christ. And so they are watching to see if he will heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now the question becomes, would healing on the Sabbath actually be breaking the Sabbath? Was that actually against the Mosaic law? Well, according to Exodus chapter 20 that we saw last week, when God gave the Sabbath to Israel, it was to be a time where they were to take a break from their work. Really, the only thing that it says when he gave the Sabbath was, "Keep it holy, stop working." So God had meant it for rest. He meant it for recuperation and for a time of worship. It was never meant to be a burden or to prevent you from doing anything that was useful. It was just meant to keep you from doing your work. But over the time and over zealousness, and this is really the way legalism works, it starts out close to the law, and it says, you know what, let's just be a little safe. So we're just going to add a little bit and a little bit to it to make sure we don't break it. So how do you define work, really, right? And so they had come up with a list of many different things that you could or could not do on the Sabbath. And one of them, they also had a section that was set aside for medical things on the Sabbath, what you could and could not do. So for them, they had added these things over time to the law in order to protect it, as if the law needed protection. And so they had decided that you could only give medical attention if a life was in danger. So then they had to define that a little further. Here's some examples. A woman in childbirth might be helped on the Sabbath. That seems reasonable. If a wall fell on anyone, enough of the wall might be cleared away to see whether the person was alive. And if he was alive, he might be helped. If he was dead, the body must be left until the next day. A fracture could not be attended to. Cold water might not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. Now listen to this one. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but not with ointment. That might be work. So you don't want to be working on the Sabbath. So the idea was you could keep the injury from getting worse. You just couldn't make it better. And so they had added all of these things on top of the law. And so they had become rabbinical tradition, which they believed that they needed to keep on the Sabbath in order to be pleasing to God. So there's really nothing wrong with healing on the Sabbath. But they had decided that it was. And so Matthew tells us that they are trying to trap him. And so they now want to make sure that he does something that they can accuse him with. And so Matthew records that they actually ask him if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. So these men are not just sitting and waiting to find out what's happening. They're priming the pump, as it were. They're trying to push him towards where they need him to go. And so these men are definitely out to get Jesus. There's no love lost there. And so they are priming the pump. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they did it, why? To accuse him. And so these men get what they want. Jesus says to the man, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Now, at this point, there must have been a little buzz or maybe absolutely dead silence in the synagogue, because there's something going on here and people must have sensed it. Because you have the rulers of the synagogue, you have the scribes and Pharisees, some of them from Jerusalem, you have the power brokers in religion and in politics on one side, and you have Jesus, the authoritative teacher, on the other side, who is doing miracles. And you can almost sense the standoff coming. And Jesus, they say to him, is it lawful? These guys are coming to get him, and Jesus says to this man, come. Stand forth. And according to Matthew, this man comes forth. He comes and he stands. So he must have had some faith in Christ. He must have had some desire to be healed of some kind, because the man comes forward. And it must have been a little awkward, right? Because good potential, if things go wrong, that he's going to be kicked out of the synagogue. He's going to be no longer be able to worship. And he could be excommunicated from his people. So there's a little bit of danger for this man as he comes forward. And so he comes forward. And then Christ turns to the Pharisees. And he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? So Jesus does what we tell our children not to do. He answers their question with a question. They ask him, is it lawful? He now turns around and gives them a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And Christ puts what is traditional in their culture, he puts the extremes. Life and death, good and evil, there's nothing in between. And he asks them this question, is it lawful to do good or harm? to give life or to kill? Now, the answer to this question is pretty obvious. It's not like you need a degree to figure out whether it's good to do good and bad to do bad. On any day, it's better to do good than harm. So, of course, the answer would be yes. But Jesus does what he always does, and he's always one step ahead because he's God, and he puts them on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they answer yes, then they have no way to charge him, right? If it's good to do good, then if he heals on the Sabbath, what are you going to charge him with? There's no way for them to bring the charges that they hoped or they're trumping up against him, because they would have admitted that it was okay to do good. And if they say no, the crowd is sitting there, and the crowd knows that it's better to do good and bad. In fact, Matthew records that he asks them the question about the sheep, where he says to them, "Would you rescue a sheep on the Sabbath if the sheep was in danger of being wounded or injured?" And so he says to them, "Look, I know that you guys would rescue your sheep if it fell in a pit." Right? How much more is a person worth than that sheep? And so he says, "Listen." And he's standing in front of the whole crowd, and the Pharisees are now have their back against the wall, because everyone in that crowd knows that the Pharisees would rescue their sheep. And now they have no choice, because if they say no, they're liars. And they know it. And there's nowhere for them to go. And it says they were silent. Christ shut their mouths. There was nothing for them to reply to. There's nothing that they could say. And there's a sense in which this is a sullen, defiant silence. It's not that they didn't know the answer. It's not that they didn't know what the truth was, but they refused to say it because they would not give up their position. They would not give up their self-righteousness. They would not give up their rituals. They would not give up their works. They stuck to their apostate Judaism, and they would not give it up. It's funny. We often hear this comment that, you know, we need to be careful. We need to be gentle. We need not to cause waves, right? Don't get into conflict. Back away. Wait for another day. Luke tells us that he knew their thoughts. And here is Jesus. He doesn't back away. He doesn't wait for another day. He heads straight into the confrontation. Think about that. Everybody, you often hear people say, "You got to be like Jesus. You got to be sweet and kind and never offend anyone." Those people are not reading Scripture. Jesus knew full well what was in their hearts, and he went straight for the fence. He says, after looking around at them with anger. The idea here is that Christ glanced around the room. It's almost like you can feel his penetrating gaze going in each one of those men's hearts as he looks at them. And he is looking. And he's looking for just one honest man, one man who will tell the truth, one man who will admit that it's better to do good. Everybody, even the children in the room, know it. He's looking for one honest man who's willing to humble himself and tell the truth. And it says he's angry. He's got indignation. By the way, that is a proper response to sin and unbelief. There is a righteous anger, and this Christ is demonstrating his righteous anger. He's angry because of their willful resistance to the truth. And yet it says he's grieved at their hardness of heart. And this is God. This is our God. He is, on one hand, he is angry with sin. He's angry with the sinner who refuses to come. And yet it grieves his heart that they resist him. He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. And Jesus is grieved at the hardness of heart. This is a term that's used for calluses. It's used for marble. And the idea here is that their hearts are being hardened even now as they resist Christ. As once again he puts the truth and he gives them a chance to respond to the truth, and they again suppress it. And their hearts are hardened, and Christ is grieved. One of the principles that we can draw from this is that exposure to the truth will either soften or harden you. And if you are here today and you have heard the gospel, you have heard who Jesus Christ is, you've heard that he created the heavens and the earth, and he created you, and he owns you, and he has authority over you, and that you have sinned against a holy God. You know you've sinned because you've been angry and you've been proud and you've been selfish. You've seen the results of sin in your own life. And that you're in trouble because you're under the wrath of God. And that God sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the price for sin. And that if you will believe in him and you will repent of your sin and you will put your trust in him and make him Lord of your life, he will accept you. And every time you hear the truth of the Word of God, and every time you hear the truth of the gospel and you reject it, you are hardening your heart. And what's first moved you doesn't move you anymore. What used to scare you doesn't scare you anymore. And maybe like the Pharisees, as we've seen through chapter 2, they first thought things against Christ, and now they're to the point where they're planning against him. They've hardened their heart. So I ask you this morning, if you have heard the gospel and never responded, I want you to examine your life, and I want you to look back at the times that you've heard the truth. And I want to see if you can see your heart being hardened. What once stirred you no longer stirred you. What scared you no longer scares you. What you have heard is now not becoming just that you don't agree with it. It's now that you are becoming hostile to it. And I beg you, come before it is too late. Come before your heart is so hardened. Come while you still may. Now, you believers here this morning are probably relieved. I went after someone else. But you know what? We can do the same thing with God's truth. We can read his word. We can continue to sit under it, and then we start to disobey it. And there was that time where our conscience used to tap us and say, hey, don't do that. And now we do it freely. We see the truths of the Word of God, and they no longer move us. And we need to be those who repent of our sin again, turn back, and live in obedience to the Word of God. Let us not harden our hearts. Let us surrender to the Holy Spirit and live spirit-empowered lives as we hear the truths of the Word of God. And so Jesus says to this man, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Right? Christ goes right for the fence. They say, don't do it. We're going to get you. Christ knows that they're trying to accuse him. Christ knows that they want to bring him down. Christ knows that they're hostile. But this is the gospel at stake. Christ has been preaching a gospel of the kingdom. Here are these self-righteous men who are trying to get to God on their own, and Jesus will not stand for it. And it says, he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. The word restored means to be made back to what it once was, to bring back. And immediately this man is healed. He stretches forth his hand. Maybe he used to hide it in his cloak. I don't know. But here he reaches out and his hand is fully restored, fully healed. And like Christ always does, he fully restores whatever he heals. He does it in our salvation. He does it in his miracles. He restores us completely. And so here is Jesus. He sees them as they set him up in the context here. He questions them. He confronts them. And now we see really the plot against him, the conspiring. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Here's the response of the callous heart. Here's the response of those who are trying to please God on their own. Here are those who take pride in their ability to be good. And they were exposed to the truth. And they just fell down in front of the truth and they just came to God right away, right? No. The truth often hardens. The truth hardens, and this is exactly what has happened to the Pharisees. Rather than responding to Christ, again, you've got to think about this. Christ continually makes claims. He says, I'm the Messiah, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I am the one you need to believe in, and then he heals people. And he casts out demons. And here again, he's made a claim a week or so before that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's told them who he is. He's claimed to be God. They are resisting him. He's again doing a miracle in front of them. They have more evidence than anyone in history. And they reject it. And so these ones who were working for their salvation, those who wanted to cling to their rituals, who wanted to cling to their self-righteousness, just became harder. So people, when we go to witness to people and we see people in other religions, don't believe for a minute that it is compatible with Christianity. Not for one minute. It is absolutely antagonistic and absolutely opposite to the grace that Christ brings. These are not good people who have got a little bit wrong theology. These are people who in their hearts are defying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now it says immediately they began conspiring with the Herodians. Now this is amazing. I mean, if you didn't read it in Scripture, you probably wouldn't believe it. This is like getting Israel and the Arabs together on the Temple Mount and coming to a conclusion on it. This is like putting oil and water together. These people are from completely opposite spectrums. But politics makes strange bedfellows. Now, the Herodians were a group of secular Jews. They were Jews who had become Hellenized. By that we mean that they had become like the Romans. They had accepted Roman culture, Roman language, and they had decided that it was best for them to keep Herod and his children on the throne in the Palestine area. So they were secular Jews who had given up really Judaism. They were now associating with the unclean Gentile dogs. These people were seen really as abandoning their Jewishness. and they were completely opposed by the Pharisees. In fact, the Herodians were trying to keep Herod on the throne. They were trying to keep him and his line on the throne. And the Pharisees, one of the definitions of the word Pharisee is separatists. You've got completely different agendas. Here are the Pharisees who are waiting not for, they want to get rid of the Gentile king, the Gentile people who are keeping them down. They want to put the Messianic king on. They want a Jewish king. They want to get the Gentiles out of the promised land. They want independence. And so you have two groups who are completely on opposite perspectives on everything, but they found some common ground. They found some common ground, and that is their hatred of Jesus, right? For the Pharisees, he's threatening their whole religious stance. He's exposing them day after day in the synagogues for who they are. They are people who'd rather keep rules than actually help people. They are working for their own righteousness. And so they don't hate Jesus because he's doing miracles. They would be happy for him to heal people. They'd be happy for him to cast out demons. They would be happy for him to feed the 5,000. But they don't like his message, and they don't like the fact that he's saying, actually, there's a way to God that doesn't include your laws and your works. And so he's a threat to their establishment, to their authority. And if he causes enough trouble and the Jews rise up, guess what? They lose their influence with the Romans as well, because they had been given some authority at that time. And the Herodians certainly didn't want a Jewish king rising up, but would overthrow their king, the one they wanted on the throne. They were making good money. This was a good system for them. It threatened their economic power. It threatened their riches. And so here are these two diametrically opposed groups getting together. Why? Because they resist the truth of God. And so, as we have seen in this passage, God is offering, Christ is demonstrating for us that you can't come to him on your own. You can't be the one, you can't work your way to him. God is not interested in ritual. He's not interested in your self-righteousness. He's actually interested in your obedience, and that you would come to him in faith and trust in him and believe in him and obey him. And we see that man-made religion, those who try to keep rules, those who try to be legalistic, are not good people gone wrong, but they end up being the very ones who resist the truth the most. And here we see, even now, Christ is really there. The clouds, the doom clouds, are already coming in the sky, because these people, it says here, that they might destroy him. The idea here isn't that they just want to bring him down and stop his influence. They want to kill him. They want to kill him. This is the response to the truth of the grace of the gospel that we find. And often, that greatest resistance is not from the sinners, the pagans, as we say, but from those who believe they're already good enough. And so this morning, let us be those who have placed our trust in Christ. Let us be those who recognize that there is no compromise. The gospel must go forth. It must go forth clearly and unadulterated. There is no goodness that we can do that can please God. We must be willing to humble ourselves. We must be willing to follow Christ and give up any vestiges of our self-righteousness. We must recognize again that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to call the shots not only on the Sabbath, but every day of the week and for our lives. Let us continue to put him forth. Let us put him first. And let us not be those who strive to please him by our own strength. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that we see here. We are again reminded of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. He is Lord. I pray that we will never get tired of seeing the glimpses of his power and of his majesty. Make us those who are not trying to earn our way to you. May we understand that far from pleasing you, it angers you. And make us a people who come to you in grace. Call any here who do not know you, that they may come to know you and that they may surrender to you. We thank you for the warning in your word. We thank you for its clarity to us. In your name, amen.